Morning, ladies. Heidi, we're so thankful that you're here. She's been married to Nick for almost 21 years, and they have 4 kids. They've been attending the North Church for 6 years since moving to Minnesota. Heidi enjoys homeschooling their kids, baking, reading, and going for walks while listening to audiobooks. The whole family enjoys riding bikes, hiking, skiing in winter, fishing, camping, and competitive family game nights. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you are here with us, that you have gathered us all here this morning, that you have provided the way to get here, you have provided safety as we drove, and provided for our kids childcare in many ways. We are thankful for your presence and your work in our lives. Would you fill us now so that we can go and serve and love on our kids better for our time spent here? Thank you for all the ladies that you have gathered today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Family game night gets a little wild. I have a rule that when my kids turn 5, I do not let them win anymore, so I don't stack the Candyland deck anymore. My husband maybe is a little more gracious than me. If he's playing chess with them, he intends to help them win. He calls it a learning game, so they don't actually think they beat their dad at a game of strategy, but it also helps us practice humility, I guess. So good morning. Thank you all for spending your time with me this morning. I know a lot of you already, many of you, but I see some faces I have never seen before or never met. So often what happens is once I meet you, then I realize I actually do see you all the time at church, but I just never got to know you, so I would love to meet you later if we haven't met. I thought I would take a few minutes and introduce my family, since they're in a lot of the stories that I will share with you. Nope. That's them. Nick and I have been married 21 years this summer. We met in college, which my kids like to joke was in the 1900s. Sam is our oldest son. He is 15, learning to drive, and that's... he's expecting that to open up a whole new world of possibilities for him. We'll see. He's a good driver so far. Ben is 13. He's finishing 7th grade. Ben lives his best life outside, and the minute he's dismissed from school, he is finding something to do outside in any season. Josh is 11. He's in 5th grade. He has watched his brothers enjoy the middle school life, so he is ready to go on those legendary retreats next year. And Eliana is our daughter. She's 9. She loves to play with your babies and toddlers in the nursery. And she's also often found out with the boys playing hockey on the pond or baseball in the street, which is good for them because she evens out the teams. She actually played her first softball game last night. But that's us. We live in Stillwater. This is one of the bridges downtown, and we have been here for 6 years. So when I really started digging into what God's word says about humility, I did not realize the sneakiness of the pride in my own heart. But God is so kind and gracious in how he reveals sin to us. An older Christian woman once told me that sin is like an onion, and that God treats it very gently, revealing one layer at a time. And she said, each new layer stinks and it makes you cry, but we can trust that God is using that work in our lives to make us more like Christ and to bring about his glory and our good. And it is an act of mercy when he reveals sins of pride or other sins in our life, because as we will see in a minute, there are great consequences to nurturing a heart of pride and great rewards for a life of humility. So from the very beginning, I am not standing here to tell you that I have become humble or that I have achieved this thing called humility, but on the contrary, I stumble over my pride every day, and by God's grace and with his help, I want to pursue a life of humility as an act of obedience to my Savior, and these are some things that I've learned about it over the last several years. So before I go any further, actually, I would like to pray for us. Lord, we need you. You give to us life and breath and everything, and we have no good apart from you. We thank you for the way that you reveal sin in our hearts gently, and that you don't hand us a stinky pile of our sin all at once, but that you are careful and gentle with us, and that you long for us to be more like Christ. I pray that you would show us how we can pursue a life of humility. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by looking at some areas of scripture that speak directly about humility and pride. Before we move into the habits, there are many teachings about humility in God's word, 40 in the New Testament alone, so I'm going to be intentionally brief, and I just chose a few for us to look at. The first one is Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And then James 4:6 says that God gives grace to the humble. So we have humility positions us to receive grace and favor, while pride receives the scorn of the Lord. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Also 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we have with humility, wisdom, and with pride, disgrace, destruction, and a fall. This is one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So we have humility drawing the attention or the gaze of our God. And Proverbs 16:5 lists pride among the things that are an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 5 both talk about humility as something that we should put on, like clothing. So this should be something that's common among us in our interactions day to day. While Proverbs 6:17 lists pride among the things that the Lord hates. And last, we have Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I also included some things that some pastors and theologians have said about pride and humility. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called Humility, True Greatness, and it's one I read in a discipleship group before I had children, and then I've read it a few times since. And in his book, he says that pride is honestly assessing our, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, while pride is sinfully aspiring to the status and position of God and refusing to acknowledge our dependence on him. Author and former author and pastor John Stott wrote about humility and pride, and he said that humility rejoices in God's eternally self-sustaining nature, while pride rebels against that nature. A well-known theologian also said this about humility: the disposition of the heart to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Jesus over ourselves in every way, mingled with the groaning that self-exaltation still competes for our affections. This was John Piper. He also said about pride, it is turning away from God to take satisfaction in self. John Stott also called it called pride the essence of all sin. Jonathan Edwards said it is the worst viper that is in the heart. And he also called it the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. So we have seen the commands and blessings of humility and the consequences of pride. And now we're going to consider some habits that we can put in place that will help us deliberately fight against our pride and lead our hearts toward humility. In my small group last night, somebody said, gave an example of how the Lord helped her change her behavior in a situation before her heart actually felt the joy that she was showing on her face. And so that's kind of one of the purposes of these habits, is that we can have behaviors in place that lead our hearts toward humility. And all of this is only possible through the grace of God and by the power of the cross. It's not something that we can accomplish by ourselves. Some of these come directly from C.J. Mahaney's book. Some have been recommendations from mentors that I've had over the years. And also, I've done a lot of general reading about humility recently in preparation for this. So all the books are kind of mixed together in my head. I do have several of them here. If you are interested in learning where these come from, I mentioned some of them here. But I also don't want to send you home with a book list of books that you have to read in order to be successful at this. So I very well remember the time when all I had time to read was my Bible and maybe Curious George. So don't think that you have to go and read a bunch of books to accomplish this. Also, I want to say that the assigned topic is loving our husbands with humility. But I think you'll see that these can be widely applied toward our children, and if you're not married, toward other relationships that you encounter in your daily life. Also, these are all things from last night that I thought I should clarify. The habits are not a list of things that you must go home and do. It's more a simple change that you might be able to make. Maybe you'll find that you already have some of these habits, or maybe you'll find, I can do that one. And so I don't want you to feel overwhelmed that you must complete all of these things or you are failing. Okay. The first habit is rehearse the gospel daily or more often. So before we can love others with humility, we first need to humble ourselves before our Heavenly Father. And the first two habits reflect that. And one of the ways to do that is by daily reminding ourselves how we are saved. By God's grace, I was raised by two parents who love the Lord and who continue to serve Him today in their 70s. I grew up hearing the gospel at home and at church, and I was 7 when God saved me. But I didn't grow up with an understanding that the gospel was for believers. I thought the gospel was this thing that you hear, and then you believe, and once you're a Christian, the gospel becomes something that you share with unbelievers. But the truth is, the gospel is for sinners, which I still am. So I was born a sinner. My sin condemned me to death, eternal, forever, separation from God. And that would have been a just consequence for sin committed against a holy God. I was completely helpless to save myself. But God had a plan from before time began to redeem His people from their sin. Jesus, the very Son of God, who was also God Himself, entered into time and came to earth as a baby born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Father completely. But Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Ephesians 2:6 through 8. As Abraham told his son Isaac in Genesis 22:8, the Lord will provide for Himself the lamb. And He did, because the Son of God was the only suitable sacrifice. His blood atoned for my sin. And now, instead of eternal separation from God, I am, by His grace, appointed eternity in heaven in His presence. And none of that is because of any good thing or admirable quality that He found in me, but all because of grace, so that He would be magnified and not me. And when I remember that and when I call it to mind, there's no room for my pride or my boasting, because I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't even choose God. He chose me. And we can rehearse a simple version of this with our children too. I am prone to forget this, so I have to remind myself out loud sometimes every day. So rehearsing the gospel is one way that we can battle our pride and lead our hearts toward humility. Next, we have read and study the Word of God daily. This one sounds like an obvious thing to say, but our pride wants to tell us that we don't have to prioritize our time in the Word. But when we rightly see ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we know that we cannot live apart from the power and the truth found in God's word. It's where we learn in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which stands in opposition to pride. It's where we see in the Gospels the example of Jesus, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. It's where we find our hope, our wisdom, our instruction, the promises of the Lord. It's how we can avoid being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2. It's where we learn what a wife's biblical submission to her husband looks like, where we learn how not to be like the wife in Proverbs who is compared to the annoyance of a continual dripping of water on a rainy day, or like living on the corner of a rooftop or in a desert land, but instead like the wife who is described as being a good thing to her husband and as favor from the Lord. I struggled with this habit as a young adult. I remember telling a group of women that in a discipleship group, that when I have to work less and I get to stay home with my kids, then I will have time to study and really dig into God's word. And you all know, 4 kids later, I realized how wrong I was about that thinking. But the leader of that group really pressed into me about prioritizing this habit. And she called me every week and asked me how my time in the word was going. And at the same time, the Lord was using various trials in my life to draw me into his word. And I can say by God's grace that his word became life to me. I craved it. And also, if I do pray for myself to have a hunger for God's word, but if I rely on how I feel or how much I'm craving it to dig into it, then I wouldn't do it every day. That my craving for it ebbs and flows. But if I have this habit of going to the word, I'm more likely to get it done. If you are not in the habit of spending time daily in God's word, I would encourage you to talk to those in your group about some ways that you might incorporate this habit. And then ask somebody to call you and be accountable, somebody that you can be accountable to help you in this effort. I personally like a reading plan. This year I'm doing a chronological one, but other years I've done one with women in my small group, and I'm sure others in your group would have some ideas to offer. So we can rehearse the gospel daily, read and study the word of God, and the next one is another spiritual discipline, and it's pray for your husband and his wife. So I wake up every morning, still a sinner. A sinner with a great Savior, but I'm still a sinner. And so when I start my morning with prayer, I'm acknowledging that I need the Lord's help in everything. And if I pray for my husband, I'm remembering that he also needs the Lord's help in everything. And it's my privilege and honor to go before the Lord on his behalf. And the same thing can be applied to children. We can pray for our children too. We should pray for our children. I tend to pray for Nick in categories, and I'll share just a few examples. Somebody showed me a resource that you all have, a little card with like a calendar. That's an excellent resource for prayer too. So we can pray for our husbands in regard to their relationship with the Lord. We can pray for them in their role as a dad, for their sexual purity, for their work, for their service in the church, for their health and protection. The Lord has been kind to show me answers to some of the prayers that I have specifically prayed for Nick over the years, and that evidence of his faithfulness produces steadfastness in me, in both my heart and in Nick's heart as I share with him what I have prayed. I could fill the whole morning just sharing answers to prayer, but I did pick just one. Several years ago, Nick was contemplating a job change. He had worked for the same company for 12 years, and it just felt like a big deal to make this change. It would have involved a move as well. So Nick said, I'm not going to make any decisions about any of these jobs until we have both prayed about the job together and separately, and we both have peace before we move forward. So I was feeling pretty adventurous at the time. My kids were much younger, and moving didn't sound like a huge deal. We already lived away from my parents, so we weren't really leaving a lot behind. But I told him, don't worry about the kids and me. We will adjust to whatever move. It'll be fine. Just go after the best job. Don't overthink the location. But if you can, like, try to keep it south of St. Louis or so. So he had several opportunities come up over the next few months. And he traveled to interview on the West Coast and in the South. But we did not get peace about any of those jobs. And one day he came home and said, somebody contacted me about a job in Minneapolis. And I said, oh, that's funny. You told them no, right? And he said, I think I really should consider this one. I said, but it's cold there and it snows a lot, I think. And it was like one day of praying, and the Lord just gave me a peaceful assurance about moving here before he even visited the city or interviewed for the job. I just had a peace about moving here. And that's another way that the Lord uses prayer to humble us, by moving our will to line up with his, because that's the only explanation for my winter-hating change of heart. So we love it here. We're reminded of God's faithfulness to our family every day. But if you've ever moved, you know that it hasn't been easy all the time. So having that peace to look back on, that God just led us through this decision-making process, has brought reassurance to our hearts, and we're so thankful for that. And again, in God's kindness to us, he later allowed us to see what might have happened if Nick had taken another one of those jobs, actually three different jobs. We learned later that those three companies eliminated the department that Nick would have worked for. There was a time of, like, many companies were going through restructuring days, and he might have been without a job if we had gone with one of those other ones. So we were just overwhelmed with God's faithfulness to us, his kindness and protection over us during that process, and we look back on it again and again, and it produces steadfastness in us. I would also encourage you to develop a habit of praying with your husband if you don't already do that. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I often fall into the trap of casting my anxieties on my husband. I might tell him about something I faced with the kids that day, and I fully expect that he will have the solution ready for me. But you won't be surprised to find out that he doesn't have all of the answers. But we, in those moments, we can stop and pray and take our request to the Lord for even just a few sentences. And we're asking Jesus, our wonderful counselor, to give us wisdom in that moment. And he's always faithful to do that. Someone asked last night about this, so I want to clarify. Nick and I do not have a habit of long, extended prayer times together where we're both just pouring out all the things that we're praying for individually, although that would be a nice habit to pursue. I'm talking for myself mostly about times when we have a specific concern for a child that we bring before the Lord together because we don't know what to do. Or if I know that Nick is preparing for something at work and he has an important meeting or presentation that day, I might just put my hand on his shoulder before he leaves for work and pray for that thing. And he has told me many times how much he's encouraged by those instances. We have prayed together through trials as well. Infertility, miscarriage, the sudden death of a sibling, for just a few examples. And praying for those trials is another way that the Lord produces steadfastness in us. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we can look back on trials with sadness mixed with joy because we see what the Lord has done for us. So we have rehearsed the gospel, read the word, pray for your husband, and next, be thankful. It is hard to be proud or think highly of ourselves when we are thanking God for his good gifts. And when we thank our husbands for the things that they are doing for us, we're acknowledging that they're valuable and that we appreciate the things that they've done. Saying thank you is also a way that we can count others more significant than ourselves, like Philippians 2:3 says, because a heart of gratefulness is going to draw attention away from us and toward the object of our thanks. So I know when I am purposely thinking about how to thank Nick for things, I consider him in a different way. I remember how he is serving our family in light of all the other responsibilities that he might have, and it makes me more understanding and reasonable and patient with him. Something like, thank you for remembering to put a new bag in the trash can this morning. Or, thank you for taking that call on the way home from work so that you didn't have to be on the phone when you got home. Thank you for always checking my car at night to make sure the kids didn't leave any lights on. Thank you for cleaning my hair out of the shower drain. Thank you for teaching the boys how to lock up the house when you're not home. Thank you for planning our family devotions. Thank you for purposely honoring me in front of the kids because they copy you when you are not around. And in our thanks, we can reflect praise back to God because he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we have rehearsed the gospel daily, read and study the word, pray for your husband, be thankful. And the next one is, sounds like thankfulness sometimes, but it's different, practicing affirmation. Our very own Pastor Sam, I'm sure you all, many of you know that he wrote a book on this habit called Practicing Affirmation. And it is the very first book that I purchased in the bookstore when we started coming to church here, and the first book I read by, besides Desiring God, by a Bethlehem pastor. And he says in his book, God-centered affirmations point toward the echoes, shadows, and reality of a righteousness not intrinsic to the person being affirmed. So by recognizing and calling attention to gifts of grace in our husband, no matter how small, we are humbling ourselves by focusing on another person, but also by reflecting glory back to God as the source of that grace. This might sound like, I know we've been praying for patience. We've both been praying for patience toward the kids. And I noticed in the car today when I was ready to yell, you were very calm and patient, and that really helped me in that moment. Or I know you've been spending time with our son on Monday nights for accountability, and I can see the fruit of that in his life, so thank you for doing that. This might be the hardest one for me. I often catch myself, especially with my kids, because I'm with them all the time, in a cycle of instruction and correction, and I just, unless I'm purposing to do it, I don't think to say the affirming things. And it's not that I don't notice them, I just don't say them if I don't purpose to do so. And with my husband, it's less of a cycle of correcting and instructing, thankfully, but we do end up a little businesslike in our interactions sometimes from day to day in the daily grind. So the things that seem the most urgent to me to say to him are the things that come out, and that is evidence of pride in my heart. So this is a really important thing for me to pay attention to. This past summer, I learned of a new habit that I've been incorporating to help me bring both thankfulness and affirmation to my mind more often. Thanks to somebody in our small group. We had two weddings in our small group last summer, and so we had some bridal showers. And at one of the showers, a small group member and friend, Jill Noble, shared a devotional. And in her devotional, she encouraged wives to keep a written record of things that they find respectable about their husband or things that they are thankful for. So I am terrible at journaling, but I'm pretty good at making a list, so I thought I might be able to try this one out. So not long after I started that habit, I wrote something down that Nick said on a hiking trip. Our family, as Felicia said, loves hiking and being outdoors and biking, things like that. This is a trip we took to Utah last summer. This is Bryce Canyon. It is just sings of God's glory. It looks like another world. It's stunningly beautiful. And that's not even that great of a picture of it, but it's beautiful. And When we go hiking or when we travel anywhere, we always have this sense of Nick leading us along. We always, even if he's not the first in line in the hike, we all have a confidence that he's going to get us to where we need to go and not get lost. My sense of direction lacks very much. but Nick has an internal compass that works very well. So on this particular trip, we were traveling with two other families, and both of the men in those other families also have strong leadership qualities, and I had no concern at all sending my children to follow them on a hike. But after a couple of days, we were exploring some national parks and doing a few hikes with somewhat smallish children. But after a few days, I noticed that Nick was always the last man in the hike, bringing up like the last person in our trail of people. And I thought he probably would appreciate a turn leading in the front. So I said something to him to that effect, and he said to me, "I don't mind at all being in the back. Someone needs to lead from back here too." And those words just kind of stuck with me, so I wrote them down in my little journal. And over the next few days, I was reflecting on those words, and I thought, what a fool I was to think that he would care at all about being in the front when all he really cared about was making sure that all the kids had the encouragement they needed to finish the hike and making sure no one got left behind. And I think because I wrote it down and just had it mentally available, I have noticed numerous times since then that Nick leads this way in other areas. I see that he does it in his work, in discipleship, and he does it especially with our oldest son as he's helping him grow in maturity, and he's letting him make some decisions on his own, all while kind of standing behind, making sure that he's going along the right path. And I might never have affirmed that in him if I hadn't written it down. So the key for me is writing it down and making sure that I'm keeping a record of it so that I remember to say the words. So we have talked about rehearse the gospel, read and study the word, pray for your husband, be thankful, practice affirmation. Oh, before I move on from affirmation, one thing in Pastor Sam's book that he mentions, I'm aware some of you may have a spouse who's not a believer, and he talks in his book, writes in his book, that affirming unbelievers is something that should also be practiced. Everyone was made in God's image, and Pastor Sam points out that there are evidences of God's grace in every person, and so it is right to point those out, whether your husband is a believer or not, and whether your children are believers or not. Okay, so the next habit is repent and reconcile. Confessing and asking for forgiveness when we have wronged our husbands or anyone is something we probably know that we should be doing, but as Obadiah verse 3 says, the pride in our hearts deceives us. So we lie to ourselves. I lie to myself in an attempt to excuse my sin or ignore it. Something like, well, if he hadn't done that thing, then I wouldn't have said those angry words. Or, well, maybe he should be apologizing to me. Or just trying to ignore it because we see the sin and we know it's ugly and we don't want it out there. But confessing sins out loud to one another is a verbal attack on the pride that wants to convince us that we didn't do anything wrong. And we can grow in humility as we acknowledge our continual need for God's grace. If you are a sinner, which you are, and if you married a sinner, which you did, you already know that marriage offers many opportunities for confessing our sins, for asking for forgiveness, and for forgiving. The same is true with parents. Our children are sinners, and we sin against them, and they sin against us. So a habit of regularly confessing sins and offering and seeking forgiveness is probably something that we're going to be able to practice every day in our homes. I will share one example of a time when I had to apologize to my whole family and seek their forgiveness. There are two things that you should know going into this story for it to make the most sense. First, one of the things that I love to do with our kids and with Nick is to read books out loud. I love reading with a little bit of drama. I like to give the characters little voices, and my kids think it's hysterical, and even my 15-year-old still asks to read sometimes. And the second thing is that several years ago, Nick and I made the decision together that we would allow our kids to participate in sports within certain scheduling parameters. And if you have also made that decision, you might relate a little bit to what I'm about to talk about. But if you haven't decided that, or if your kids are too young at this point, this will probably sound a little crazy to you. But last summer, our oldest son was playing baseball, and our three youngest were participating on a swim team. And both of those sports have their, like, they collided in July with end of season things like baseball tournaments and championship swim meets. And so it was a very busy 2 weeks. And I'm the one who puts all the practices on the calendar and the games, and I know where everybody needs to be and when and how to get them all home. And I'm not complaining about that. It's my joy to do it. It's just the way that it works out for our family. So on this particular night, Sam's baseball game was rained out. So we were at home and using that unexpected time to read a few extra chapters in our book. So I finished reading a chapter, and Nick, who was the coach for the team that year, one of the coaches for the team that year, received a text saying when the game would be rescheduled, and it was going to be played the following night. But I had already planned out the following night, and I knew that we did not have time for baseball. And so I am ashamed to say that I was not slow to speak, or quick to listen, slow to speak, or slow to anger, as James 1:19 instructs us in that moment. I said something like, "What? We don't have time for baseball tomorrow night? Why didn't they check and make sure you guys could be there before they scheduled the game? This isn't fair." And Nick was just sitting there with a calm look on his face, probably wondering what was happening to me, and which didn't help because he clearly didn't understand the catastrophic news that this presented to me. But he said, "Don't worry about it. I'll figure it out." And I said, "Okay." And in my head, I was thinking, good luck with that. But the kids asked me to read another chapter, and I said, okay. And I read that chapter in the most boring and monotone voice. I was so mad. And I don't even remember the words I was reading, but I was thinking, "Heidi, stop it. You are being a fool. You are showing your pride. You threw a fit, and you're ruining the book now." And I was thinking, how many times this week have you talked to the kids about letting no corrupting talk come out of their mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it may give grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4:29. Or that Jesus said that the words that come out of our mouth express the abundance of our heart, which is Matthew 12:34. Or love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12:10. So by the time I finished the chapter, I was thoroughly convicted, and I asked my husband and the kids to forgive me, and I apologized for my pride and for my words, and they forgave me, and we prayed together and hugged and smiled, and it was over after that, except that it got more humbling because in the 8 minutes it took me to read the chapter, Nick had figured out how to make the baseball game fit into the schedule by moving his evening meeting to earlier in the day, which I know meant shuffling other things around too. But it turned out I'm not the only one who can manage the schedule. So we have rehearsed the gospel, read and study the Word of God daily, pray for your husband, be thankful, practice affirmation, repent and reconcile, and last, we have laugh at yourself. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So I'm not talking about laughing at your husband or at yourself in a demeaning way. Hopefully that's obvious. But sometimes we need to lighten up and not take ourselves so seriously. There are some pretty absurd things that happen in life, and it feels right to laugh about them. So we have a few moments early in our marriage that we look back on and laugh. And we laughed at the time, too. As a new wife, I was very excited and took a lot of joy in cooking for my husband. I would comb through all of my cookbooks and find just the right recipes. I would clip recipes out of magazines, which is something that people did 20 years ago. I loved cooking for him. I didn't grow up helping my mom cook a lot, so I didn't know how to look at a recipe and say, yeah, this will taste good. I didn't know anything about fresh herbs or anything like that. I just followed the recipes. Well, Nick was very easy to please, very gracious. He was careful to praise my efforts. He wrote little notes in my cookbooks sometimes, like, Nick really liked this one with a heart, or we should make this one again. And so he was very encouraging. Well, one night I made a pasta dish as like a side. And not knowing how to cook for two, I cooked an entire box of pasta. And the recipe was basically like pasta and olive oil and some dried herbs. And I don't know if I mixed up teaspoons and tablespoons or if I left something out, but it was terrible. And I wasn't going to eat it, but Nick was eating it, so I didn't really comment on it. Until we were cleaning up and I was trying to figure out what to do with all this leftover pasta. So I said to Nick, what did you think about the pasta? And he said, well, it's okay if you don't make that one again. And I said, thank you, it was terrible. And we both laughed. He would not admit that it was terrible, but it was. And he wouldn't let me throw it out. He dutifully took it in his lunch every day that week until it was gone. So he might throw it something like that away now, but back then, no. So we fondly refer to that dish as oregano pasta, and it became the low bar for meals served in our home. I don't know that it's been the worst, but among the worst things I've ever made. Do I have time for one more story? Someone, okay. One more story, because Nick has a culinary adventure to share of his own. He knows I might tell this story. So Nick was the one who did all the grilling. I didn't even know how to start the grill or light the coals. And now I have no idea how to even turn on the contraption that he has now. He controls it from his phone. So he does all the outdoor cooking and I stay in the kitchen. But when we were first married, we lived in an apartment complex, and there was a small space for grilling between two buildings, and it was kind of like a wind tunnel, so it was really hard to get the fire lit, especially if it was already windy out. And also, I worked nights as an ICU nurse, and so I would work for a few days in a row and then be off. So on the days like right before I was going to start a series of shifts, we would cook a lot of food, or more food than we needed for just one night. So this was, on this night, he was going to cook like a few pounds of chicken. And he could not get the coals to light. So he kept throwing lighter fluid on it and then lighting it again. And finally, he thought the coals were lit well enough to cook the chicken. So he put the chicken on, but the fire continued going out. So he kept this cycle of lighter fluid, flame, then nothing, lighter fluid and more flame. But eventually the chicken was cooked. So he brought it in and we sat down to eat, and we simultaneously took a bite and with contorted faces spit it out onto our plates because it tasted like lighter fluid. And later it felt terrible to throw that food out because he was a student and I was a nurse, and it just felt like really wasteful, but we did not save that. It was inedible. So we laugh now about lighter fluid chicken and oregano pasta, which will never be served again in our home. Now we are out of time, but you will have some time in your small groups to talk about these habits and some other habits that you might already have that I didn't talk about. I will share with you what the discussion questions are. So you'll be talking and sharing if you already have habits in place that serve to strengthen your heart toward humility and kill your pride. And if you have examples of that, would you share them with your group? They can be examples from here, or they can be ones that you are already doing that we haven't talked about. Would you also share, if you would, a prayer request that you have prayed for your husband or for your children that you have seen an answer to prayer for, so that you can encourage those at your table? And if you have a prayer request that you've been praying for your children or husband that hasn't been answered, and you would like others to pray for you, that would be something else that you could share. And then if there's one small change that you can make that would serve to kill your pride and strengthen your heart toward humility, what would that one thing be? So before you go into your groups, I would like to pray for us again. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in how you reveal pride to us and how you reveal sin to us. We pray that as we go from here, that we would have in mind some things that we can actively do to kill pride and to lead us toward humility. And Lord, would you show us those things by your Holy Spirit, that we would not be trying to act in our own power, but by the power that you supply. Lord, would you strengthen our marriages by your grace and cause us to love our husbands as you love? Teach us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And may we be like the wife in Proverbs 12 who is described as the crown of her husband, and all because of your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.